Well, good morning, church. Okay, you got Christmas at the farm hangover. Good morning, church. Hey, great to be with you. And I just wanted to say, is Jill in the house today? Where is she? Let's totally embarrass her. Jill, would you stand up for a second? There's the brains behind Christmas at the farm this year, right there. So, thank you. Awesome. Great job. Great job. And we suddenly felt Millsy's absence, but God brought us somebody even better. And you can tell him I said that, Jill. Busy week for everybody. This is a crazy time of year. Thursday, I was in Ottawa Thursday evening, and then all day did a leadership day in Ottawa with pastors and elders, and it was a great day. I got back home late Friday night, but and then to go to Christmas at the farm and see how everything ran so incredibly smoothly, and I celebrate the people in this church. God has just blessed Summit with some incredible leaders. And awesome volunteers, all of us together. So, yeah, God for that. We are taking we're in the middle of my hearing aids, and all I can hear is me when I talk, so I don't like that. I know some of you are in the same boat, but it sucks to be you. I want to take you, we're now in our fourth church, the church in Sardis, and if you would have a Bible or on your tablet or phone, we're going to hit Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and to that end, we're going to work through this passage, and we're going to celebrate communion together. And just a great time to be around the Word of God, His written Word, and the living Word, who is present by His Spirit, who will serve you today as He's the unseen host, serving and offering His grace to you today. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write." Now, remember, here we are one more time so we can all get on the same page by way of review. The date is around AD 96, the last year of the reign of Emperor Domitian. We're in the present-day country of Turkey, in southwest Turkey, and off about 40 miles off the mainland away from Ephesus in the Aegean Sea is this island of Patmos, a rock island where people who had ideas that didn't fall into place with the Empire of Rome, and who were quite vocal about that, they just got sent there for extended vacation, let's say. And here we find what we believe is the Apostle John, now in his mid-80s, and he is in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He's here because of his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the truth of his word, the gospel. And he could not abide by the emperor's edict where you were required to go and take a pinch of incense and throw it in the altar at one of his temples to the temple of the emperor and declare Caesar is Lord. And he could not and would not do that and taught others to do the same, and therefore he is finding himself in Patmos. And on one Sunday morning in the year 96, while he was in the Spirit, that is when he's worshiping God, when he's dialed in to the Holy Spirit of God, listening and studying the Word and praising God, he had an incredible experience where he was given a very fresh apocalypse, a revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ. And the curtain was pulled back. What was ordinarily a rock surrounding, suddenly Jesus manifested himself in all of his glory. and he gave him a vision and a message. And so he did that to seven churches, and we learned that they are literal locations. I've been to these cities, walked around their ruins. You're going to see some of those pictures this morning. But by implication, at the end of each one, when he says, "Me, who you has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches," we see also that it is intended for all of the churches. And the number seven, as we learn about apocalyptic literature, numbers are not statistics, they're symbols. And the seven, as we're going to learn today again, is the same number of perfection and completeness, wholeness. So therefore, to the seven churches, yes, literal locations, but also to the full church, the complete church of God of all time. To the angel of the church, and again, we learned that this is a few possibilities. One of them is literally an angel that's been designated for each local church to oversee, to somehow in some way guard and guide and communicate or, you know, serve. And so that's a pretty amazing thing. And others think that this, because the word angel means messenger, angelos, that perhaps it is meaning the pastor. And it'd be very easy for me to just say, well, that's what it means. And to know that God has a special message, and that, as we're going to learn, that he actually holds the angel that is the pastor. That would be wonderful, but we're not quite sure which it is. Maybe it's both. To the angel of the church at Sardis. I want to take you on a brief trip through Sardis. And here we are in a main street full of shops all the way along this street, all kinds of shops. I hope you can see this. Then, one of my favorite places, the gymnasium. It was a great place of sport and leisure, and there was an arena there. This is magnificent, and the writings and the inscriptions all along the tops of this place. Here we have a shrine with, again, mosaic floors that date centuries upon centuries at a place of worship, pagan worship. Also, here was one of the largest Jewish synagogues outside of Israel, a very large Jewish synagogue. Here's parts of the things that we're finding, marble-walled. It was absolutely amazing to walk in there and what they're discovering. Sardis was built, with surrounding mountains, but a very fertile plain and just incredibly lush between the mountains for all kinds of agriculture. They were very famous for their wool, especially some commentators I read say they were the first place to actually make a business of dyeing wool and various colored wools. And I was there, and I happened to see this little flock of sheep. And just like you would think, out ahead was a shepherd. It's fascinating. I remember being at another location we're going to learn about in a few weeks. And down from a mountaintop, I looked down in a valley, and here's a shepherd walking, and all of these sheep strung out behind him. And then vineyards all over between the ranges of mountains. And it was a very lush, very productive area. There's a little river here. I'm not sure you can see it right here. But anyways, this is running through the neighborhood. And this is fascinating because they talk about the gold that they found as they would pan for gold and the gold that came out of this river. It was a very wealthy place. And we have here also, and this has fascinated me. I loved running around this place and getting pictures. It was a Temple of Artemis. And you remember this, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus? The grand temple to the god, the sensuality, the god of sensuality and fertility. And here in Sardis, they built another temple, and they began it, and it was massive. Look at the size of some of these pillars. I gave you a couple of pictures just to give you a sense of how large these pillars were. It was huge. And then I climbed a hillside to give you sort of a perspective of the layout of just of this temple area, and it was absolutely gargantuan. It was fascinating, though, that the temple of Artemis in Sardis never was fully completed. There's a lot of reasons for that. But it was incredible to watch this. And what is fascinating is in the foreground on the left, and I have a separate picture to follow, that after that temple was fallen from use, what got built right adjoining to it was a church. I think that is just incredibly ironic, that after the temple was ruined, then the church was built, a building to worship Jesus Christ. Now, the sad thing, there's no church there today. But, now, from another angle, you see, and this is going to become very important in our message today, that looking down, Sardis was sort of built in two areas, on the flat plateau areas that we've been journeying here and showing you, but then up above, up on this incredible rock thing, about 1,500 feet up there, was this place, and you see it here between the pillars from a different angle, but here's a wide-angle view. An acropolis was built up on the top of this place with sheer cliffs all around, and they had places of worship up there. There's some, so you can see some of the ruins up close. I don't know if you can see it. The next slide, just right in the middle there. Sorry, it's totally dark. But this last picture from this particular angle shows you something that this city boasted about, that it was impregnable. You could not break into it. You couldn't attack it and take it over, because there were sheer cliffs, some 800 feet high all the way around it, except for one spot where you could get up there. Highly guarded, and it had this reputation that it was totally secure. But the fact is, they forgot something. That in two occasions, one in the 6th century, about 549, the Persians, they actually broke in and they conquered, defeated the city, the Acropolis. And another time, the Greeks, in the 3rd century, about 213, they actually, before Christ, they actually broke in. And word has it that in both times, they had forgotten their history. Hundreds of years had passed. They believed that once they retained their status again and they rebuilt things up there, they thought they were again untouchable. And they got lazy and they didn't watch. And somebody scaled. There's a little trail. Now, I read a number of commentators commented on this, so I can't. They say that a couple of the guards, one of them dropped their helmet from the wall and it rolled down. And they watched the pathway that the soldiers took to go down and regain their helmets and get back up. And they, And at night, they sent some up on that very pathway. And they broke in, opened the gates from the inside, and from the one place you could enter the city, they took it over. They were totally caught off guard. Now, just remember that as we get into this. It was a glorious city, an incredibly wealthy city, but it was mostly in its past. And this city sort of rested on its laurels and lived off its reputation of its past wealth. Maybe that's one of the reasons why they actually couldn't finish the temple, because actually they ran out of money. And some of the great earthquakes that happened in that region also. Enough of the history lesson. Some of you love that. Others are bored to tears, I can see. So let's get at the Word of God. The words of Him, this is of Christ, who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now let's stop there for a second. Again, what He's talking about here is that He has, again, 7 is the number of completeness, perfection, and fullness. The one who has the sevenfold or the full complete Spirit of God, the one who sends Him. Remember in the Gospel of John, who wrote Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, now writing the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and we know that the Holy Spirit's role in His writings are huge. They are very much connected to spiritual life. The words of him who has the Spirit of God, the fullness of the Spirit, and the seven stars, whether that's the angels of the seven churches or the pastors. But the one good thing is he holds them. He has them. And you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ to release the Spirit and to hold his pastors or to hold his angels. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I'm glad he does it. And somehow it has a wonderful influence on the church. He says, Jesus says, these are his words, I know your works, church. Why does he know them? Because he has, and as we learned in the previous chapters, he walks among the churches. He also has eyes of fire. He sees everything. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, church, but you are what? You're dead. What I find utterly fascinating in every letter to every church is it's not just the description of Jesus, and he'll pull some more out later as we get through this passage, but he applies, everything he applies to a specific local church is rooted in its history, in its values, something about those churches. It's astounding to me. So the message is very specific for those churches. It has huge implications. Can you imagine this church who was living on this reputation of its past wealth and this reputation of being just, you could never conquer us. They've forgotten about it. And he says, I know your works, your reputation of being alive, but you're dead. They were resting on their past works. They were living in the past. They were spiritually dying. There was a lack of life and vitality. They were going through the motions. Let me ask us this morning, could Summit be at a place where we have a great reputation? I know your works and you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead or dying. Let me ask it more personally. Do you have a reputation about being a follower of Christ, but inside you're just dead spiritually? Are you resting on some past glory days with God where you felt tight with Jesus, where you felt spiritually alive, where you were doing the things that really mattered for the kingdom of God and you were involved with him? Are you resting on what you did in the past to bolster your present reputation? Or are you creating fresh reputation? Is there a real alive dynamic in your personal life and in your walk with Jesus Christ? I remember reading a study that said most things, whether it's true about all knowledge, but it's particularly true for those that study these matters, the spiritual matters, that many Christians, if not most Christians, stop learning, pursuing, leaning into, trying new things, doing things for God, really learning past in their 40s. And what happens is they then coast the rest of their spiritual days based on the knowledge that they've gained in their first 40 years of following Jesus. There's a danger to that. Here, John, in his 80s, worshiping, perceiving, thinking, meditating on Scripture, worshiping Christ. There was no one else around to hold him accountable for that. He could have been sat there and stewing in his, you know, why did I deserve this? God, I was serving you, and here I am on Patmos. Why am I in exile? He could become bitter for the rest of his life. No, he's worshiping the risen Christ. And God meets him in a fresh way. You have a reputation. Oh, and I pray that we as a church and that me as an individual and that you as an individual, I pray that we have fresh experience with Christ. that we live in present movement of the Spirit of God, that we learn new things in our experience with God and learn new things of His Word, and we just don't rest on the fact that we generally have a general knowledge of Christianity and leave it there and coast into the sunset. Yes, everyone thought they were alive, but Jesus had a different perspective because, as we remember, things are not only as they seem. We may seem to be spiritually all together, but Jesus knows the true reality behind it all. They were lifeless, void of the Spirit. But Jesus loves His church so much. Aren't you glad? Jesus loves you so much. He loves His churches so much that He can't sit by. When He sees that there's lethargy and that they're hanging on by a thread, that they're spiritually dying and their vitality is going out, He acts. Every church that's closed its doors and its people have dwindled away to nothing, I know one thing, He tried to do some things to stimulate that church. I know He did, to resuscitate that church. Revelation 3, verse 2, He loves His church so much, Jesus speaks. And what does He say to His church? The one who had this reputation, but He knows the reality that they're actually struggling spiritually. They're void of the Spirit. What does He say? Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Wake up. Wake up. The word really has the nuance of be watchful. You're sleeping on the job. You're supposed to be alert and watch for enemies, for the things that are endangering your soul. You ought to be watching for your spiritual life and vitality, and you're not doing it. Wake up, church. That's what He's saying. Wake up. Pay attention. So what does Jesus do to resuscitate His church? Jesus calls for a few things in this passage. He calls for vigilance. Wake up, church. Stay alert. Stay alert to your spiritual condition. Be watchful for threats to your faith. Other places, Scripture says, pay attention to your life and your doctrine. Pay attention. Be on guard. Keep your head up. It's one of the steps to resuscitate a church. Jesus says He calls for vigilance. He also calls for resurgence. That is the infusion of life, to put every energy into the life that you have, to the essentials of your faith. Strengthen what is about to die, church. And I don't know what it is in your life. What is in danger in your life of losing spiritual vitality? What would it be about Summit that we would lose our spiritual vitality? What are we in danger of missing, of neglecting? He wants to see a resurgence, an engagement, an infusion to not just become alert, but attend to pour life into those things that will actually give us strength, that actually show that we're an alive church. So to that end, I'm going to ask us to do something. Can you do it quickly? I want you to get into groups this morning, because I know you're all sleeping anyway. So, and I want you to get into groups of anywhere between 3 and 6 people, and I want you to answer this question. Actually, there's 2 questions. What marks a spiritually alive church? What are the traits of a very spiritually alive church? And secondly, How can you identify a church that's dying, that's dead, or losing its vitality? So let's go. Let's just move your chairs. Don't worry about messing up rows. Let's take a few minutes. What makes a church spiritual? What are the marks of a spiritually alive church? What are the marks of a dying church? Make sure you introduce yourself to one another first if you don't know. All right, now a number of reasons why we do this. Number one is we want you to experience church, not just come and sit and walk out. And hopefully, I've heard time and time again, I've met so-and-so today. I never met them before, so that's a great thing. Now, secondly, I also know that not all of the wisdom comes from this spot right here. We have some incredibly smart people in our audience, and that means all of you. So I put my ears in here so I can hear. Do you want to try to give me a few answers? Let's try from this section over here. Give me one thing. How do you tell a live church?
Love.
Love. Beautiful.
Unconditional.
Unconditional love. How do you know a church is dying?
Bickering.
Infighting. Yeah, when you lose a sense of purpose and mission, then everything turns insular, and then every little Tom, Dick, and Harry little irritation everyone fights about. Right. Okay, let's take this section. You're a bigger section. Give me two things. How do you know a church is alive? We get into small groups on Sunday morning. Yeah, very good. Yeah, awesome. Okay, how about another one? Sorry? Health? They're healthy.
Outreach.
Can't you hear? Outreach, yes, it's making a dent. They're reaching out, serving, right?
Joyful hearts.
Yes, when it comes time to worship and celebrate together, they sing with all of their gusto. Well, how do you know one's dying?
Straying
from the Word of God. Yeah. If we can just eliminate the authority of Jesus where He speaks all the time, and then we can talk about whatever we want to. How about something else? One more thing.
We never have change in the church. Same elders, same leaders, same everything. There's never a change.
Nothing changes. Everything's the same.
Okay,
Connie, you're a leader. I love that because you didn't wait to your section. So, all right. Excellent. Excellent. Nothing's right. It's really, that can happen, right? You just get into a rut. So, okay, another one. Prayer. Vitality, sign of health in a church and life is prayer. Church is praying. Not just one or two. Like, there's a grassroots. The people pray. Another thing,
hope.
There's full of hope, and there's trust that God's at work, and we have a better future, and He will prevail. We can trust His word. Another sign of its death.
No fruit.
Fruit of character. I was talking about this on the weekend, actually. There's no fruit of character, no fruit of the Spirit. There's no fruit of brand new believers being born into the family of God. There's no fruit of deeds of righteousness. There's no fruit of lips of worship and thanksgiving. One last thing.
Relevant.
You're totally irrelevant if you're it's a sign of health. You're relevant. You're connecting with your culture and understanding it and serving it well in the name of Christ. Sometimes standing against certain things, but also it's a sign of death when you're irrelevant. Yeah. Great work, friends. Thanks for writing half my sermon. Well, it's fascinating because what he said in this passage, wake up and strengthen what remains as I'm about to die, for I've not found your works complete. Now, is it that church started a bunch of stuff and never finished it? Could be. But more likely, most believe that this is that they're actually doing things, but they're incomplete because they're not actually carrying out the mandates that God has for His church. It thrilled my heart last night, going into that garage and sitting there and hearing the gospel so clearly presented that hundreds of people actually heard the gospel. Seeing the Christmas story told with utter joy and abandonment. Not just to have a fun event and just hide the fact that we're actually a church or that Jesus doesn't matter. No, Christ was front and center in these things. And the songs, with putting the words up there as they liked music. But did you see the words to the songs? You see, you can do deeds, but actually not really fulfill the purposes. You can be involved in all kinds of things, humanitarian things that are good things, they're not bad things, but they can be incomplete because it doesn't bring the good news of the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. I know your deeds, he said, and they're incomplete. Just like he couldn't finish building this temple. It never fulfills the purpose for which it, you know, you started to build it. And church, let's make sure that our lives and our collective ministry actually fulfills the purposes of Jesus in this world. So he speaks and he calls vigilance and resurgence. Then he says in verse 3, remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. Let's just stop right there for a second. How many times, remember, we've heard this? A couple of churches, right? One of the steps to actually becoming healthy and alive as a church is to remember. Remember. In Ephesus, it was, you lost your first love. Remember how far you've fallen. Remember those good days with Jesus. Remember them. Think back to. Don't just recall information about, but re-engage in. That's the purpose of remembering. Not just to sit back and be nostalgic. Oh, yeah, remember when God worked through us back then? No, it's to fire the desire to be engaged again and allowing God to work in us and through us. Remember then what you received and heard. Two things. If you study the scripture, there's two things often that the apostles talk about in response to received and heard. One is the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Spirit comes to you. John talks about often about the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, he will come and you will receive him. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed, was asked to the Ephesian believers in the book of Acts. To keep on receiving the Holy Spirit, his fullness, his power. Because without the Holy Spirit, the church is just dead. It's an organization. Like a body without breath, so too the church without the Holy Spirit filling and operating inside of us. So remember what you received. Oh yes, the Spirit. How could I forget? I get so busy in my life and I just neglect the very fundamental life of Christ through his Spirit, and he's promised to fill me and empower me and enable me to be able to live the life he calls me to and to enable me to do things that I can't or I'm afraid to naturally do in my own flesh. Oh, remember, church, remember what you've received. The one who holds the Spirit, who has the Spirit, who sends the Spirit, remember what you've received. And keep on seeking him. And what you've heard, remember, they didn't have this. They didn't receive it. It was what they heard. This, even this very letter to the revelation of Jesus Christ would have been taken and read to the churches. Remember what you heard, the word of God. We heard about that in Thessalonians. You received what you heard and received the word of God. And a church that neglects the word of God, who doesn't remember the word, you're in trouble. Christians who neglect the word of God in their private everyday life, you are in danger, friends. It's like starving yourself, not eating day after day after day after day after day. The Word of God is pure milk of the Word. It is steak and solid food. It is nourishment to our souls. Jesus said, people don't live, believers don't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's right. I just love this. I was reading this again recently, what I wrote in the front of my Bible. It's there. That in my hands, I hold the written Word of God. And as I consistently read it and study it and memorize it and apply it, my mind will be renewed. My heart will be transformed. My life will be changed. The very life of God, as you hide the Word in your heart and you study it and you live by it, you know what? Jesus says, my words are truth and they are spirit and they are life. You want to be dead as a Christian? You want to be dead as a church? Just don't ingest the Word. So, remember then what you received and what you heard. Church, summit, remember the Word of God and remember the blessed Holy Spirit who's been poured out for you and who is available to you ongoingly. I know that's not a word, but I love it. Keep it. So, to resuscitate a church, Jesus says remembrance. He calls for remembrance. And he calls for obedience, to keep it, to obey it, to put it into practice, to live it. We just finished a big series for many 20-some-odd weeks through the book of James. And what did we learn in the book of James? Faith without works is what? Dead. The doers of the word people who only hear the word but don't do it are deceived. Vigilance, he calls for vigilance. Wake up, church, be alert. For resurgence, pour into, strengthen those things that remain, that matter to God. Remember, church, he calls for remembrance, to remember what we received and heard. Not just for information's sake, to recall it, but to re-engage in those things. And he calls for obedience, to keep the word, to obey it, to live it out. And then Jesus finally calls for repentance. The word that really talks about the changing of our minds, reconsidering how we're living, thinking differently, because when we do so, it leads us to a change in behavior. It changes the direction of where we're headed. We are on a trajectory of spiritual death, like Sardis was on this trajectory. You're dead. You're dying. But strengthen what remains. There's enough there. Act now. Do it. And Jesus loves his church so much, he brings all of his resources and he gets engaged to resuscitate the church. And he gives a glimmer of hope in verse 4. He says this, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. What he's saying is there, as a collective body, corporately as a church, you're dead. You're on your trajectory. Your life is, vitality is sapped away from you. But there are some individuals within that church. There are some of you who have not soiled their garments. That is, they're not walking in sin. They have not chosen to compromise. They haven't chosen to give in to the cultural mores. They do walk in holiness. They seek Christ-likeness. They are doing all of these things of vigilance and resurgence and remembrance and obedience and repentance. There are some individuals. And they will walk with me in white. Oh, remember back what it reads in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, how Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. This idea of companionship and friendship and fellowship and the doing of life, walking is a metaphor for living. There, you will live with me in white. Now, there's a great metaphor behind all of this, too, from the time. The Roman armies, when they conquered, they'd have these big celebration parades, and they would line the streets, and they'd come walking in, and people would be wearing white, victorious white, for they are worthy. Oh, yeah, there are some that haven't chosen to live like the culture around them And then the wonderful promise he gives in verse 5. The one who conquers, and remember, in the context, what he means by conquering are those who wake up, who strengthen, who remember, who keep the word, and who repent. Those who conquer and live that way as a lifestyle. Those who are vigilant and who have a resurgence of the things that matter and who are remembering God and obeying and repenting before him. Those who conquer and persevere to the end that way. Those who will be clothed thus in white garments, just like those who are walking right now with God. Oh, we have the promise of the fullness of the Spirit and utter righteousness. We sang about it this morning, didn't we? When he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. Friends, if we conquer like this, we too will stand before God. White garments are again a picture of righteousness and victory. And we receive that in our union with Christ. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What does Jesus promise to spiritual conquerors? Our righteous transformation of character. It's his promise to you. It begins now, and we experience growth and sanctification and Christ-likeness, increasingly one degree of glory to another. But one day, in all of its fullness, we will be as he is. That is, we will be totally sinless. He's covered it all. We'll be completely righteous standing before God. Oh, that's a promise. He also promises our guaranteed reservation in heaven. Our guaranteed reservation in heaven. I'm not going to blot your name out of the reservation list. This book of life thing started all the way back in Exodus chapter 32. God was so, his people so sinned against him, he said he was going to blot them out of his book. That's picked up again in the Psalms. It's picked up again here, and it's picked up in the end of Revelation, that at the end times in the great white throne judgment where Christ has returned, the book will be opened, the book of life. And if your name is not in the book, you will go into eternity without God. Absent from the presence of God. Only those whose names are in the book of life will actually get to enter the eternal heavenly bliss with God. And if we conquer, if we do this, if we stay alive spiritually right till the end, he will not blot our name out. It was a practice in that culture of its citizens, especially those who were found guilty or of punishment. They would take their names off of there before they sentenced them to death so that they couldn't say, we actually killed a citizen of our city. And isn't it good news? I will never blot your name out of the book of life. We have our guaranteed reservation in the new heaven, the new earth. Oh, praise God for that. And then Jesus promises to spiritual conquerors, our advocate, defending us before God. Not that God is sitting there wanting to, you know, just get rid of us. No. We have other accusers. But we want to stand before God, and our advocate will actually confess us before him. No, these are my children. These are ones who have believed in me. My blood has cleansed them. They are not guilty before you. Those accusations from the enemy have no application to these people. And he is our defense lawyer, our advocate. I will confess you before my Father. We see this, Jesus taught about this earlier in the Gospels. If you are embarrassed of me and will not confess me before people, I will be embarrassed to confess you before my Father in heaven. But to those who conquer and who are about his purposes and are not embarrassed about Jesus in this life, I will confess you before the Father. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Oh, our righteous transformation of character is promised, our guaranteed reservation in the new heaven and earth, and our advocate defending us before God, before the righteous judge. Those are wonderful promises. Amen. So, church, as individual follower of Christ and as a collective body, it is my prayer that we would stay alert, strengthen what remains, remember what we've received and what we heard, obey, keep it, and change our thinking. Because we too can be lulled into thinking that we are completely safe, that we don't have to do anything, and that we can rest on our past history. May this not be so. May we conquer to the very end. So, church, as Jesus said to the church in Sardis, whoever in this room this morning has an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit's saying to the church. I trust you hear. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for the book of Revelation. I thank you for this message to the church in Sardis. I thank you for speaking to us this morning, that those who want to hear what you're saying to the church have heard you. I trust that. I have faith that that your Spirit is at work and that those who are longing heard. So we too, we repent. We commit ourselves to follow fully. So Lord, forgive us for our shortcoming. We acknowledge it. We don't want to live that way. So we confess it to you this morning. And before we come to this communion table, we just take that moment to examine our hearts. And Lord, where there is spiritual deadness, Lord, we ask, would you come in? Would you just give a resurgence in our spirits by your Spirit and Word? Strengthen us as we partake of these elements, vehicles of grace, where somehow by your Spirit, you are very present, not just in some historical symbolic way, but in the dynamic through your Spirit, you actually feed our souls and quench our spiritual thirst. So we invite you and we eat and drink in faith that you will reignite our souls, and we commit ourselves to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.